Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis. We're working through the book of Genesis over the last several months. We'll continue doing that. There's plenty to work through in the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 20 is before us this morning. One of the most interesting things in our marriage, in our life, is, you know, how husbands and wives are different in some ways, similar in other ways, but one of the fun things for us when we go out to eat, even if we're going to the same restaurant we've been to 50 times, when my wife opens the menu, there is a dazzling array of choices. It could be fish, it could be meat, it could be pork, it could be a salad, it could be this kind of fish, it could be that kind of fish. She might try this salad or that salad, she might like this appetizer or that appetizer. And the conversation can go on quite a while. In fact, waitresses and waiters will come to our table and she's not sure after 15 or 20 minutes whether she wants to eat this or that. Finally, the order takes place, which, by the way, is never ordered. I'm in trouble after this, by the way. Never ordered according to what's listed on the menu. There's always mixing and matching. Can you put this in there instead of that in there? And can you cook it this way instead of that way? And by the way, I don't want that sauce on it. I want this sauce on it. It's an amazing experience. And then the waiter turns to me and says, "What would you like?" "Steak and potatoes." And, you know, my dinner, almost everywhere we go, is steak and potatoes. And it doesn't matter which restaurant we're at. It's like steak and potatoes. It's interesting. I am a creature of habit. I like my habits. I like to do things in the order, in the way that I think that they will work the best. And maybe you're like that a little bit. Maybe you too are a creature of habit, and you repeat things in life. We're going to be looking at a story in the book of Genesis this morning that reminds us, at least in some ways, we're all creatures of habit. Because we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham, and we're going to be seeing that here Abraham and Sarah are committing the exact same sin they committed a few chapters ago, in the exact same way. You know, it's amazing when you read the Bible. I am very glad when I read the Bible that the great heroes of our faith, we don't find them committing a sin, and then never again do they have a problem with sin. They still struggle with sin because they, like us, are creatures of habit. And old habits, old sins die hard. Even godly people can slip back into the same sins, me, you, and all of us. I want us to see this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 20 and verses 1 to 18 that no matter what our sin, if we have faith in Christ, God's grace is greater still. And that is the greatest good news that we can carry with us as we look at stories like that that takes place here in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. I'd like to read that for you. And just to set up context, remember where we've been. We've been examining over the last few weeks the very difficult, painful stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters, and the ugliness of sin that exuded in those situations. We come here to chapter 20, to the life of Abraham. And we're following his story because God is going to work his covenant faithfulness through him. And so we pick it up here in Genesis chapter 20. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. I want you to know something. This is God's word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect. It's right. It's good. It's always true. No matter what part of the world you live in or what era in human history you live in, this is the truth. And the Lord gives it to us so that we can know him, know ourselves, and know what it means and how we can be saved. And so would you listen to Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached Sarah, and so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself," that's Abraham, "say to me, 'She is my sister'? And did not she herself say, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And so Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all his servants, and he told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham, and he said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you, that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in all this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother.'" And then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to a story in your word that is perplexing and challenging and difficult. And yet, even in the perplexities of this account, we do see through it to the principles of human sinfulness and habitual sin and fear, but also great grace. And so would you help us as we spend time in it today, that it will be useful and fruitful in our lives, that we will grow from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things this morning. I want to talk about assorted sins, and then I want to talk about amazing grace. Assorted sins and amazing grace. And I just want to begin for a moment talking about sin. It's not a popular concept. It's not something that occurs in conversations around a cup of coffee with coworkers. We don't like to talk about sin. In many ways, we don't even fully understand exactly what sin is. You wonder today what the average secular person thinks sin actually is. I read a fascinating article that appeared in the New York Times a couple of years back. It's the story of a young mother who doesn't believe in sin, and was asked by her 9-year-old daughter, "What, mommy, what is sin?" And she wrote a very, very interesting article, kind of defending herself, in which she goes on in this article to utterly attack her parents for suggesting that there was such a thing as sin, and all the injustice and terrible abuse and horrible, terrible things that they did to her, and then say there's no such thing as sin after that. But she writes this, "And after years of living a secular life, I realized that my notion of sin has evolved. As a girl, my focus was on gaining admittance to heaven. Now, I believe that this life is the only life we'll know. This planet, our only existence. I'm no longer motivated by fear or an unproven hell, but by real-world concerns about injustice and inequality. I had raised my daughter without sin. She did have a moral code, one she followed not from obligation, but from her own desire to make the world a better place." That's that mother's understanding of sin. And it's not uncommon, if you were to run into somebody in the street, that that's the way that they might think of sin. For most people, sin is just what someone else is doing wrong. And it's usually limited to wrongdoing, not also wrong being. It's usually disconnected from any overarching natural law or divine lawgiver. And because of that, it lacks authority and sustainability. It's an ever-changing target. It's naive. The thing is, every unbeliever, whether they call it sin or not, still believes in it. And they still want something to be done about it. C.S. Lewis, in his amazing book, Mere Christianity, if you've never read it, I require you to read it. I can't do that. But here's what he says in the very first chapter of his book, Mere Christianity, speaking about World War II and the Allies going to war against Hitler and the Nazis. And he says, "What was the sense in saying that the enemy were in the wrong, unless right is a real thing, which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced?" And then he goes on to say, just a few sentences later, "I need only ask the reader to think what a totally different morality would mean. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well try to imagine a country where 2 and 2 made 5. And then he concludes with this, "But the most remarkable thing is this. Wherever and whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try to break one to him, he will complain it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson." The point Lewis is making is everyone understands deep down that there is sin. Not everyone thinks of it the same way or defines it the same way or knows what to do with it, but the reality is sin is there. What does the Bible teach us about sin, and why is this important for us as we look at this story in the life of Abraham? First of all, a couple of quick things about what sin is. Sin, according to one definition, is any want of conformity unto or transgression the law of God. That means not living up to or going beyond the border of what the law of God says is right or wrong. A more popular analogy for understanding sin is the idea of missing the mark. Okay, missing the mark. So there, the analogy is this. Imagine that you've got a place, you go to a rifle range, there's a mark, or you go to shoot bows and arrows, there's a mark, there's a target in the middle of that, and you're supposed to hit the target every time, right? When you don't hit the target, it's sin. Now that's a fine analogy, but here's the thing that makes it even more important for us to understand. When you miss the mark, somebody is standing behind it. The arrow just doesn't fly off into nothingness. The arrow embeds itself in someone or some group, and it hurts them. So sin is missing the mark of God's ideal law, but every time we sin, it does damage to ourselves and to those that we love. What are the categories for sin? This is important for us to understand because there's a lot of debate about these things today. There's three major categories of sin that we need to understand. There's original sin. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebel from God and they become sinful, and all of us inherit that sinfulness. We're no longer good by nature. We're broken by nature. In fact, our confession calls this, the circumstances that follow this, corruption. So it says we have a corrupted nature. That is, whenever we have the opportunity to act, our will, our dispositions, our motivations, our desires, our longings are a mixed up mess of some things that are good and right, and a lot of things that are selfish and proud. It's a corruption. And then beyond corruption is what the confession calls actual sin. Really, I think maybe a better word would be actualized sin. It's sins that we do, thoughts, words, deeds. Sins can take place with your hands. They can take place with your mouth. They can take place in your brain as you think about things that are sinful. And under this heading of actual sins, this third category, there's different degrees of sin. Yes, there are degrees of sin. Some sins are more heinous than others. Burkhoff, who is a great theologian in our tradition, says this: the Bible does distinguish between different kinds of sin, especially in connection with the different degrees of guilt attaching to them. The Old Testament makes an important distinction between sins committed presumptuously, that is, with a high hand, and sins committed unwittingly, that is, as the result of ignorance, weakness, or error. The fundamental principle embodied in this distinction still implies, though, sin committed on purpose with full consciousness of the evil involved and with deliberation are greater and more culpable than sins resulting from ignorance, from an erroneous conception of things, or from the weakness of our character. Nevertheless, the latter are also real sins and make one guilty in the sight of God because of the corruption of our nature. And even though there's varying degrees of sin, we all carry that guilt around for all of them before God. Wayne Grudem says this: in terms of our legal standing before God, any one sin, even what may seem to be a very small one, makes us legally guilty before God and therefore worthy of eternal punishment. On the other hand, some sins are worse than others in that they have more harmful consequences in our lives and in the lives of others. And in terms of our personal relationship with God as our Father, they arouse His displeasure more and they bring more serious disruption to our fellowship with Him. And so in 4 or 5 minutes, those are the big boundary markers when we talk about what sin is, how sin works, what sin does. Now, I want us to go back into this story in the life of Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech, because what we're seeing in front of us here is a picture, illustrations of all of these sins mixing together in this account. And we're going to see how the Lord deals with those in their lives, and by extension, I hope we can see something about how He deals with these sins in our lives as well, because the fact of the matter is, we're sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm a habitual sinner. I think, do, and speak wrong things. I hurt people. So do you. And it will probably be that way. In fact, I'm sure it will be that way to some degree until we see Jesus. So we have to learn what God does and how He grows us through these encounters and struggles that we have with sin. So let's look at this story again as we see these sins in the encounter between Abraham and Abimelech. First of all, I want us to see that we see intentional or high-handed sin. Where does it occur in this passage? Well, notice what Abraham and Sarah's plan was down there in verse 13 when he says to her, "Do me this kindness." In verse 13, look at it there with me. "This is the kindness you must do to me, Sarah, at every place to which we come. Lie. We're going to be on the road, Sarah. You're a beautiful woman. That's why I married you. I love you. But this is a dangerous world we live in. So in order to preserve ourselves, Sarah, we have to have a pact that when we find ourselves in any kind of a situation that starts to feel uncomfortable for us, lie." That's high-handed sin. That's first-degree murder. You know, we have different degrees of murder in our country. If you get really angry at somebody and you plot out and plan a murder, well, in most places in this country and in the world, we call that first-degree murder. You are 100% culpable because you knew what you were doing, you planned to do it, and you carried it out. That's what the Bible talks about with high-handed sin. It doesn't have to be first-degree murder. It could be any kind of sin. I know that tax season is coming up next year, and I am going to cheat because I need a little extra money. Or I know this thing is coming around the corner at work, and I know my boss is going to ask me what I've been doing, and I am going to lie. High-handed sin. And Abraham, Sarah are guilty of it. Not only are they guilty of it, actually, Abimelech is guilty of it too, because when she comes with Abraham into Gerar, in verse 2, we kind of see what happens there. Abraham said of Sarah's wife, "She's my sister," so he did his lying. And Abraham, king of Gerar, sent, and he took Sarah. Did you notice that? He just took her. I mean, who gives someone the right to just steal a human being from another human being? Well, that's because it was the practice of Abimelech. When he saw a beautiful woman, he thought, "I want this beautiful woman. I'm going to take her because I've got more guns than you do." That's high-handed sin. He took her. And he had plans with her, as we'll see. So we see that in this passage. We also see what might be described by Burkhoff or in our confession as these unwitting sins. It's not that you're intending to sin. They were intending to sin when they went into it, but the weakness and fear gave in. And so we know that they had a plan to lie, but there was a moment where Abram and Sarai were traveling in and around this region of Gerar, and he started to feel something inside of himself. What was that thing that rose up inside of him? It was fear. Fear rose up inside of him. Look there with me at verse 11 in chapter 20. When he's inquired later on, Abimelech is inquiring of him, why did you do this? And he said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So I see this powerful king, Abimelech. He's got all the authority and power. He's got all the guns. He's got all the people. I'm in his area that I don't need to be in, so I'm afraid. Sarah, remember our plan? Let's do it. Now, the fear that rose up in Abram, and remember, Abram was promised of God that he would endure, that he would have a son, that God would work his great promises and blessings through him. Jerome was talking about this a few minutes ago. The fear rose up in Abraham. What about that fear? Is that sin? Well, yes, it is sin. But it's unwitting. It's not something he wanted to have, but it happened to him. In the moment when he started to look at his circumstances and he felt the instability in him, and so he gave into it. I don't know if any of you who are married have ever had an argument with your wife, but if you have, I think we had, what was it, 7 or 8 years ago we had one? Okay. I'm joking. You guys know I'm joking, right? When you have an argument with your spouse or someone that you care about, most of the time, you don't intend to have that argument. But once the argument starts, and you start to feel your blood boil, and you start to feel somebody's betraying you or they're not understanding you, we start to say things or do things, like put our husband's jacket in a pizza box or whatever it is, that we don't later think we're too wise to do. That is unwitting sin. But you know what? It's still sin. It's still sin. You can't just say, well, you know, I felt afraid, and so it doesn't count. It does. It counted here with Abram and Sarah, because Abraham allowed himself to give in to fear, even though God had made promises to him. The third kind of sin is ignorant sins. Sins that we don't know we're committing. And we have a great example of that here in verses 5 to 7 of this passage with this king Abimelech, because though he took Sarah, and there was a deliberate high-handed sin there, his intentions with Sarah were to include this woman in his harem or in his royal court, and he thought he could do it according to the law of his land because she wasn't married. And they had a rule and a law in their land and understanding that you don't do that to married women. But here he was taking this woman, and he was told by both Abraham and by her, we're just brothers and sister. And so he's like, fine, I can do it then. And he's proceeding along the path, and he's engaging in this receiving of her into his house, and he has a plan with Sarah. It wasn't his intent to violate a married woman, but all of a sudden he was living on the edge of it. Thus, his frustration when he starts to come to understand what's actually happening. And here in verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, that's a kind of a general way of God saying, you're violating not only my law, but all of the laws of your own land, and there is accountability for that. You can't do that. And so that's ignorant sins. I was driving through Austria with my parents. I was on my great European adventure. I was a young man in college, and we rented a car. It was a BMW. We were going to drive on the autobahns of Germany and Austria. And of course, you know, if you're a young man and you have a high-powered BMW and you're in Europe on the autobahn, you know, there's no speed limits, right? And so, woohoo! How fast can this BMW go? My parents were not happy about that. But we're cruising through Austria on the Autobahn, going way faster than you could go here. and all of a sudden pulls up behind me. You know, they have different kinds of things. You know, kind of pull up behind me. And this guy gets out, runs up next to my car, and he's speaking. And I'm like, I'm sorry, I don't speak German. And he's pointing at things and gesturing, and, you know, and then he kind of cuts out, speed, speed, speed. And I was like, what are you talking about? This is the Autobahn. Come on, man, you don't have speed limits here. And basically, we got it out in the communication that somewhere back there on the side of a hill was a sign in German that said, construction zone, lower your speed. I didn't see it. I couldn't read German. I didn't know what the rules for speeding in construction zones were in Germany. And so I accidentally violated the law. I didn't even know I was doing it. It wasn't even in my mind. I thought I was just having a great old time driving down the Autobahn. Well, that was a sin of ignorance. Did I break the law? Yes. Was it a sin? Yes. Did I have to be accountable for it? Yes, I did. In fact, the man stuck his hand in my window and started going. It was like pulling money out of my wallet. Like, how much is it? I don't know. You know, like, here's some marks. I don't know what it was. And he took it and just probably cussed at me in German and let us go. But it was an ignorant sin in that moment, but still a sin. And so we see all these here in this story. We see high-handed, we see unwitting, and we see ignorant sins in this passage. Now why? Why did these sins occur? I touched on some of it a moment ago, but in verses 8 to 13, we see this fascinating encounter where Abimelech, this foreign king who isn't a worshiper of Yahweh, is confronting God's covenant head. Someone who does know Yahweh with his sin. He says, he rose early in the morning, he called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. I mean, good for them. They had the fear of God in them. And Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done things to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And at that moment, Abraham is presented with a tremendous opportunity to be a godly man and to say, Abimelech, I'm a sinner. And I did some terrible things and deceived you, and I am sorry. But what does Abraham do? Look what he says as this goes on. He says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place. These people are so pagan, they'll never understand the truth of God. And it turns out that they're actually living more righteously in some ways than Abraham is. And so Abraham assumed a lot about the king of Gerar. And then he says, they'll kill me. You guys are all going to kill me if I don't lie about this. And then he kind of hedges a little bit in verse 12. He goes, well, you know, she kind of is my sister. I mean, she's not 100% my sister, but, you know, she's related through this. My father, though not the daughter of my mother, who became my wife. By the way, that's actually outlawed a little bit later in the Bible, even that close of a marriage, although it was somewhat common at this point in history. And so he hedges, and he tries to give explanations and excuses. And he tries to make it okay what he did. And then, maybe the worst of all, in verse 13, he says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. That phrase there, to wander, when God caused me to wander, it means to wander about hopelessly or aimlessly. That's not what God caused Abraham to do. He gave him a specific calling to follow him and trust him. And now Abraham's like, well, God made me wander around. So he shifts everything onto someone else. And we can do the same thing. We do it a lot. How does sin impact a believer when it happens? What happens when a believer sins? Well, I think there's four things that happen. And I want you to understand this. First of all, and this is the most important thing I'm going to say to you today if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. When you sin, your status as a justified son or daughter of God does not change. There is no condemnation, therefore, now the Bible says, of sinners who are trusting in Jesus. That's why we have a confession of sin and assurance of pardon in our worship service, to say to you, remember the most important thing. Your status as a redeemed child of God does not change. Why? Because you are not saved by what you do. You are saved by what Jesus did. And what Jesus did was live the perfect life, utter and completely thought, word, and deed, motivation, desire, and longing when we couldn't. And every bit of righteousness that he has, he gives to us as a gift. There is therefore now no condemnation. Know that, brothers and sisters. The second thing that happens when a believer sins is our fellowship with God is disrupted, and our Christian life and our witness is damaged. It says that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And so these are the things that should help us understand that we're not just grace, 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 cheap grace people. Yes, God loves you. He continues to hold you in his hand, but there is a damaged relationship. If a child betrays their mother or father and breaks a significant rule, you know, most parents are still going to love that child. They still have a place in their home, but it doesn't mean the relationship isn't damaged. And it doesn't mean there might not be consequences. And that's the third thing I want us to see, that our sinful actions can result in harm or danger to other people. Think about David and his sin with Bathsheba and what happened there. Two deaths because of his greed and selfishness to fulfill his own desires. The death of the husband of Bathsheba and the death of the child. Sin does damage. The fourth thing I want us to see is that if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit promises us that he will bring conviction to our heart. And this is the difference, friends, between good guilt and bad guilt. When we have sinned and broken the law of God, any one of the ways I've talked about, we feel it. We carry it. And it should motivate us. It should change us. We should carry it. That's good guilt. And there is an aspect in the Christian life where we should celebrate the fact that guilt exists. Because guilt is God's way of reminding us that we're not going the right direction. Once, though, we lay these sins out and are looking to Jesus in humility, he gives us freedom from that guilt. Bad guilt is when you carry that same sin around with you, even though you've laid it at the foot of the cross. That's the kind of guilt that the devil likes. And he likes to use it to break us to pieces and ruin us. The Lord Jesus says, I forgive you. Our confession of faith says, although they never can fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Paul says that in the New Testament in the Corinthian church, where they are having all kinds of problems and they're intending to come to the Lord's Supper. And he's saying to them, wait a minute, you guys are treating each other like trash, and yet you're going to come and take the Lord's Supper? He says, don't be surprised if you feel the weight of that sin and that guilt in you. There is no such thing as cheap grace. Jesus hung on the cross for our sins, original, unwitting, or ignorant. All of them. The last thing to see this morning is the amazing grace of God in the face of sin. We could end the sermon here and we'd all go home sad, but that's not how God ever ends the story. What happens in this passage is utterly amazing. The first thing is there is amazing grace for Abimelech. He's not even a believer. And yet God showers amazing grace on Abimelech. It's common grace through the special grace of God. But look at verse 4. Abimelech had not yet approached Sarah, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, for it was I who kept you from sinning against me." God was at work in the life of Abimelech, even though he wasn't one of the redeemed children of God, as far as we can tell. That's common grace. He protects Abimelech. He says in verse 7, "Return the man's wife, for he's a prophet. He'll pray for you. You shall live." And then a little bit later in verse 17, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his household. God protected and healed Abimelech. He restores Abimelech and his household as an act of his common grace. And that is amazing. God does that for people, even sometimes if they don't even know who he is. And then there's amazing grace for Abraham and Sarah. It's special grace relief through a common grace source. Abimelech, look what it says in verse 14. After everything that's happened, this is astonishing. After everything that's happened, if I was Abimelech, I'd say, "Get out and never, ever, ever come back. I've revoked your passport. You're not allowed here. You got 24 hours. What happens? Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to them. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And in a great little comedic moment in the book of Genesis, he turns to Sarah and he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And in doing this, it is a sign to you, Sarah, of your innocence in the eyes of everyone who's with you, so that there will be no question about your integrity. I make this mark. I sign it with my own hand. I give you of my own treasury." God's promise to Abraham holds. In spite of his high-handed sin, his unwitting sin, his accidental sin, his fearful sin, his promise holds. His covenant purpose prevails. Why? Why in the end is that important? Because God has promised Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son. It'll be in the line of Abraham and Sarah. His name shall be Isaac. And through him, one day, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God was protecting them in spite of their sin. He does it every day for every one of us. One day, maybe, the Lord will unroll the scroll. And he'll say, "You remember that day, June 20th, 2021, that Father's Day? You're driving in your car and something happened or whatever. You want to know why you went left that day and not right? I did it. I saved you. Because I have this purpose for you." That's the way God works. His grace is amazing. In fact, I'll say this. If every once in a while our doctrines of grace are not accused of being scandalous, then maybe we're not really preaching grace. If we're reserving just a little bit of good works to secure our place before God, that's damage to the doctrine of grace. Our hymn writer says this, Janis Johnston, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Amazing grace for assorted sins in my life and yours, and a good reason to go forth today, not burdened under the weight of sin, but lifted under the glory of God's goodness and grace to those of us who are trusting in him. If you're not trusting in him today, this is where you're left. It's your works. Put them on a scale. Not against your neighbor, but against perfection. How will you do? Jesus offers today to you to bow your heart and your head and come humbly to him and receive the gift of salvation. If you don't know how to do that, I'll show you today. Talk to me after the service. Just ask the Lord to fill you with his wonder and grace. Tell him the truth about your brokenness and sin, and look to him to live. You can do it right now where you sit. The Lord will meet you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for stories like this that help us to better understand ourselves, understand the struggles that we face in a fallen world, the way sin invades even the life of those who are seeking to follow you. And we praise you, Lord, that we're not saved by our good deeds. We're not even condemned by our bad deeds. We're saved by the good deeds of Jesus Christ, who replaces the bad deeds that we carry with us, so that we have hope and a sure and certain promise of eternal life and salvation. I pray, Father, today as we go and we celebrate together with family, if we're able to do that, as we rest and renew for the week ahead, that you would remind us that you are a great God and that your gift to us is a great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.